So one of the things that I've had the privilege of getting to do, I believe twice, is worship with a new local church the very first Sunday that they met. I've been blessed to be able to go overseas and be a part of some evangelistic efforts where at least twice I can remember churches were started. And this was actually, I think both of these examples come from Sierra Leone, where Josh may have shared some stories from our adventures over there. But it's interesting when you worship with a place for the first time, what do you do, right? And as you might imagine, we do all the same things that we do here, but there's a lot of explaining, right? Because people are worshiping for the very first time. And you want to make sure that you are showing them that we're simply trying to do things that we can find in the New Testament and pointing to book, chapter, and verse, as we stressed this morning. Trying to show this is what early Christians did, and that's why we do it today. We're not trying to convert you to our theology, our doctrine, our creed, our confession of faith. We're certainly not trying to make you into American Christians. We want you to be New Testament Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ. And so what I'm going to do tonight is present to you a lesson similar to what we would do the first time when we would meet with a brand new church in Sierra Leone or anywhere else, and talk about New Testament assemblies and what we see in the New Testament. So let's begin here in the book of Acts, chapter 2. This is where the gospel is preached for the first time. This is some 50 days after Jesus was raised from the dead. Day of Pentecost, Peter and the apostles are in the upper room. The Holy Spirit descends on them just as Jesus told them he would. They begin speaking in other tongues. It raises some interest. There's a crowd that forms around them, large crowd apparently, because 3,000 are baptized on this day. And after hearing that Jesus had poured out the Spirit, that Jesus, whom they had crucified, had been raised, they were witnesses of this, the Spirit testifying through these works being done, the Scriptures testifying that this is indeed what would happen to the Messiah, and that they had crucified the one whom the Lord God had made both Lord and Christ. They were cut to the heart. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And according to verse 41, as I said, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay, so what did they do? Verse 42, beginning. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I'm going to be referring to many passages here in just a moment, but we're going to begin here. And we're going to be asking the question, why did early Christians meet? Why did they assemble? Why did they gather together? Well, the first four reasons we see here in Acts 2 and verse 42 is they gathered for teaching. They it says, devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, your translation may say, which is the same word as teaching, and fellowship. They had spiritual sharing together as they worshiped together. He refers to the breaking of bread. Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, He broke the bread, and this is a reference not to a common meal. I think that also is referred to common meals when they broke bread in their homes in verse 46. But this is talking about the breaking of bread when they shared together in the remembrance of the Lord's Supper. And then they prayed. They continued steadfastly in all four of these things. And so this is the first four things on my list. What did early Christians do when they met together? Well, they met for teaching, for fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. We see in 1 Timothy 4, in one of the exhortations that Paul gives to Timothy there at the end of chapter 4, where he is encouraging him as an evangelist to fulfill his work as a preacher, as a minister of God's word. He says that you need to devote yourselves. The English Standard Version, I think, gets this right when it says to the public reading of Scripture. One of the things that they did, and this would have been very similar, by the way, to what the Jews had done all their lives in the synagogues. The centerpiece of the synagogue worship was when they would open the Torah, they would open the law, and they would read from the law. And after the law was read from, someone would get up and expound upon what was read in the law. And so, continuing in that tradition, the early Christians, when they met, they would read Scripture. And for many of them, understand, this is before the printing press. You know, someone like the Ethiopian eunuch who had his own copy of the book of Isaiah, that would have been very rare. For most Christians in the first century, the only word that they ever heard read would be what they heard read when they came together on the first day of the week. So there probably was much time spent in just simply reading. In fact, that's one of the things that we emphasize when we go to Africa or someplace where there's not a lot of Bibles, and in many cases, there are Christians that can't read. In fact, I remember in a Q&A session one time, some of you know Jerry Sandusky. When he first became a Christian, you may have heard this story. He couldn't read. And here is Jerry Sandusky, a preacher of the gospel, preaching in this small, remote village in Sierra Leone. And one of the people there asked, "Do you have to be able to read to be a Christian?" And Jerry, very emotional guy, his eyes filled up with tears, and he said, "I couldn't read when I first became a Christian." He says, "You can be a Christian even though you can't read." Well, how are these people who are illiterate going to hear unless someone reads to them? And so this was not just a few verses sprinkled here and there. They would devote themselves to the public reading of Scriptures. And so this was an important part of the worship services in the first century. We read in several places, the primary text to identify the day of the week this was done was 1 Corinthians 16, but you see in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 4, and actually in many places, we see that what the Christians did is they shared with one another, and there was a common collection. There was a laying of the proceeds of those things that were sold at the apostles' feet. And so there was a common treasury, there was a collection that was made. We don't know how this was done. It could be that baskets were handed out like we did in the old days, handing out baskets down the rows. But I think more than likely it may have been something more kind of like what we're doing now, where people would just give as they came in, and they would deposit whatever they had brought. Again, it may have just been whatever they had. I had a friend of mine that was... I keep bringing up Africa, but a friend of mine was in Africa, and he was in a very poor area, and he noticed some of the kids had ears of corn. And he thought, well, that's very thoughtful. Some mom was thinking, you know, her kid's going to need a snack during services, so they brought some food. But that's not what those ears of corn were for. When they passed the baskets around, those kids and everyone else was putting food in the collection plate. They didn't have money. They didn't have money. And there was a time in this country where preachers like myself would come and hold a gospel meeting somewhere, and he wouldn't be paid financially. He may get a chicken or some vegetables that people had grown in their garden. And so there's lots of different ways that this can be done, but there was a common collection. And in 1 Corinthians 16, it was taken on the first day of the week. We'll talk more about that later. They sang. This is one of the things that they did when they came together. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is correcting many of the abuses that are going on during their public services when you come together as a church. He says there in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14. And one of the things that they did is they sang, as we have done this evening. We also see in that same chapter in Acts, 1 Corinthians 14, there was the exercise of miraculous gifts, especially tongue speaking, prophecy, the interpretation of tongues. There was discipline. Actually, turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. We mentioned this passage this morning, but this is something that happened in the public assembly. The brother who had his father's wife that Paul chastises the church for accepting. This is something that even the pagans would not accept. But he says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 5, "For though absent in body, I'm in present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." And so this was not something that was just published in the bulletin. You know, they didn't have bulletins back then. But this wasn't just something that they passed around by word of mouth. It was something that was done publicly. When they came together, they would discipline. And we also see that, and this is actually from Jesus' instructions in Matthew chapter 18, the procedure of if a brother sins against you, you're to go to him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't hear you, you go with one or two others, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, all things may be established. And if they won't hear after that step, he says to bring it to the church. In other words, this is something to be publicly done if there is no repentance. And so that's something that Christians did when they came together. And we also see in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas come back from their first missionary journey, what do? They come back to Antioch and they share with the church all that God had done among the Gentiles. They tell of all the spread of the gospel, those who had been saved, the churches that had been established, and that was something that they did when they gathered the saints together, reporting that work. Now, this is a list. This is a list. It is my list. It is not an authoritative list. Let me be very careful to say this. This is not an authoritative list. This is not what you should do because I have given you this list. But it is a list. And I believe it's important that we come up with lists like this, that we each read the scriptures for ourselves and study for ourselves and determine for ourselves what the early Christians did. I have tried to emphasize this in whatever I'm teaching, whether in publicly or in private. Don't listen to what I say. Listen to what God's Word says. This is the standard by which we are going to be judged. Jesus is our King. It doesn't matter what some man says or some group of men, what some denomination says, what some hierarchy says. All that matters is what God's Word says. We are not going to enforce a creed or confession of faith. We reject that. But at the same time, we understand that there is an expectation that these instructions have been given to us for a reason. Paul said, we mentioned this morning when we were talking about the authority of the apostles, as I teach everywhere in every church, I'm sending Timothy to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that he might remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. There was a consistent pattern that was given. And it was expected that the early Christians, those churches, would follow that pattern. And we see what happened when you have a rogue church like Corinth that's kind of steering and charting their own path. Paul's like, what's going on? What did you receive some message that the rest of us didn't receive? Was it to you that the Word of God came? And so I give this list and encourage you to read for yourself. To study for yourself. And then really, whatever we're talking about, whether we're talking about the assemblies of the church, whether we're talking about the work of the church, if we're talking about the organization of the church, there's any number of things that we could talk about in terms of our collective function as Christians. And what I would encourage you to do is to read everything that you can find in the New Testament about any one of those subjects. Write it all down. Make yourself a list. And then draw a line, add it all up, and then do it. That's what you do. Simply doing what you can find in God's Word. As I've heard a brother say to new churches, new preachers over in Africa or at other places, he says, if you can't take your finger and put your finger on the verse, you reject that. You're only going to do those things that you can find authority in God's Word to do. And so these are the reasons why they met. When did they meet? Well, we can see that they met in Acts 2 and verse 46, day by day. It was not a once a week kind of thing. It was a daily thing. They gathered in the temple, so there were large groups, apparently, that would meet in the temple. And then there were smaller groups, you would assume, because homes couldn't have been all that big in the first century, who broke bread in their homes. And I take this to be more of a common meal. They were just sharing with one another. They were in each other's lives, I think we can safely say. And so there were larger assemblies of Christians who would gather together day by day, and then there were smaller groups that would gather in their homes. In Acts chapter 12, where we see that Peter is in prison, and he's going to be put to death by Herod after the death of James, when James was beheaded. An angel comes, opens up the doors. Peter escapes. He goes out, and where does he go? He went to the house of Mary in Acts 12 and verse 12. Why did he go to Mary's house? Did he read in the bulletin that they were having a prayer meeting? Had someone told him while he was in prison, we're going to be praying at Mary's house? Perhaps. Perhaps he had heard about that. Or maybe this is just what he expected they would be doing. Maybe he just made an assumption. I know where the Christians will be. They'll probably be at Mary's house. And so he went there where many were gathered together and were praying. And so prayer was not just something they did when they all came together, but it was something that smaller groups would do, more intimate gatherings, praying even from house to house. Acts chapter 19, verse 9, when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. This is in Ephesus. Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So again, emphasizing in all of these passages that there were daily meetings of either study or prayer or fellowship of some kind. And Paul, this should read Acts 20 and verse 20, Paul tells the Ephesian elders that he taught them in public and from house to house. But we also see that the first day of the week was an important day for early Christians. On the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7, when we, that is Paul and all those who were with him, there's a large, long list of names of people from different churches that were with Paul, presumably bringing the messengers, taking this gift back to the needy saints in Jerusalem. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. This is at Troas. They took the Lord's Supper. They broke bread together. Why was that? Why the first day of the week? Well, it seems that this day had a special significance to Christians. I mentioned already the collection that Paul ordered the church at Corinth to do, as he had also given orders in Galatia. So this was a consistent pattern. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside, store it up. It seems like this day was emphasized because this is the resurrection day. We don't know when Jesus was crucified. We assume it was on Friday. We don't know that for sure. We know that the Sabbath day was the reason why they were hurrying to get Jesus off the cross. Some have suggested that because of the religious, that there were certain religious Sabbaths that wouldn't always fall on the seventh day of the week, that this could have been Thursday. I don't know. But the fact is, the gospel writers did not specify the day that Jesus was crucified. They all tell us the day that he rose from the dead. Every single one of them. The fifth day is just not mentioned. But the first day, the sixth day is not mentioned. But the first day of the week is. Matthew 28 and verse 1, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. And so, what's being emphasized here? Well, I believe that what we see in all of these instructions, whether it be why they were meeting, the purpose of their meetings, or when they met, that all of these in some way are connected to the gospel. In other words, these instructions, these assemblies, were not given to the early saints in an arbitrary way. There was a purpose behind them. And the purpose was to underscore in some way something about the gospel of Christ. Look at these gospel principles that we can see. First of all, the resurrection. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Notice that in the Lord's Supper, which is looking back, there is also a looking forward. There is a looking forward to when our Savior who died for us, who has been raised and is now ascended, seated at the right hand of God, is going to come again. And so there's an anticipation of the final feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. All of these feasts that we share together, breaking the bread, drinking the fruit of the vine, are in anticipation of when our resurrected Savior comes again. And so the resurrection of Christ is emphasized in this. We see the headship of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. One of the things that we notice when the early Christians met is that there was male leadership in these assemblies. The men were to lead in the lifting up of holy hands in 1 Timothy chapter 2. When the churches gathered to pray together, the men were to lead. The men were those who preached and taught. All the apostles who were chosen were men. And what is that emphasizing? It's emphasizing this idea of headship. The head of man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. All of this emphasizing the headship of Christ. We see the centrality of Christ. We really emphasize this morning. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is addressing the problem that we don't know exactly what was creating this, though it sounds like it has something to do with the rich taking this feast ahead of those who were poor. Maybe those who were poor could not assemble together with the church when they were assembling. Maybe the rich were not having to go out and work in the fields. And he's telling the rich, you wait for your poor brothers. Don't shame them. Don't have some kind of distinction in the church where you're going ahead of them. You have abused and forgotten the purpose of the Lord's Supper. This is not about you. This is about remembering the Lord. It is not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. You are creating this into something other than what the Lord intended it to be. And so we see the centrality of Christ in all of these. We also see the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one bread. Who is he talking about? Well, you know who he's talking about. Who did we say the body was made up of? All those who are saved. How many bodies is there? How many flocks are there? How many churches are there? One. And so think about this. I don't know if you've considered this before. That bread that we take, what does it represent? It represents everyone who participates in this feast. It is a fellowship. It is a partaking of the one bread. The one bread is the body of Christ. And so, this can get me off on all different kinds of soapboxes, so you'll forgive me. This feast that we partake of is a universal feast. It is something that we see taken corporately in local churches, to be sure. It's impossible for us to gather the whole body of Christ in one place, because most of the people who are part of the whole body are dead, or at least they've gone on to be with the Lord, right? But we're all one bread. And the table that we partake at is not some little piece of furniture at the front of the building. This is not an altar where a priest comes and sanctifies the offering being made because he has the vestments and all the authority of the church behind him. The church doesn't authorize this feast. The church does not create a sacrament by which we all partake and participate in the body and blood of the Lord. It is the Lord's table. The Lord is the one who is at the head of the table, and his table is not on earth. His table is in heaven. Jesus participates. He says, I will not eat of this until I eat it with you anew in my kingdom. Do you believe in the kingdom? Yes, you do. Who is at the head of this table? The king himself. And so it is not the man standing up front, officiating over the service, who is in charge. The table is not on earth. The table is in heaven. The centrality of Christ, the headship of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the body of Christ. And we also see an equality in the priesthood of every believer. And who are priests? Every single one who has been sanctified. That's literally what a saint is. A saint is not someone who has died and been deemed a saint by the church. The Apostle Paul, Peter, other writers would refer to living Christians as the saints, those who had been set apart, those who had been sanctified, those who had been initiated into this priesthood of which we are all a part. You were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, every single one of us, regardless of education, regardless of race, regardless of gender, we are all priests. I have not read this book, but there's a great book title anyway of a lady who became a Christian who in her former life was a Catholic nun. And the title of her book was From Nun to Priest. She was a nun, but now she's a priest. And we see in the assemblies of the church the priesthood of every believer. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. And you say, well, those are only the men who are signing up for the singing night next Sunday, right? It's just the men who are coming with a hymn. What does Paul say in Colossians chapter 3? We do. He says we are teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Only the men? Do the women not participate in that? No, they're not leading. I'm not saying that they're the ones who are leading and there's a usurping of authority or headship or anything like that. But every one of us, when we sing, we are teaching one another. And I would argue that we, as living stones in this spiritual house where the Lord inhabits, we bringing spiritual sacrifices to the throne as priests to God, we are all participating. The priesthood of every believer is being affirmed as we assemble together and sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. All of this points to the gospel is what I'm trying to say. All of this in some way, this is not just something that the Lord said, well, this would be neat and this would be nice and you know we'll have them do this. No, all of this serves a purpose. And that's why it's important that we try to find a thus saith the Lord, that we try to find biblical authority for all that we do, because who would know better than the Lord what we need? Who would have more wisdom than the Lord himself in helping us to understand the importance and the gravity of the gospel of Christ than the Lord himself? We can't improve upon this pattern. We can't make it better. We can only diminish it by the changes that we make. And so that's why we need to emphasize scriptural authority. Well, let me show you another list. This is a list of various activities and a list of areas where there has been disagreement among God's people. Instrumental music, having classes divided. There are churches that don't believe in having divided classes. The head covering. How we dress in worship, whether it be very formal or less formal. Serving fermented wine for the Lord's Supper. Or having a single cup, where the fruit of the vine is served in one cup. Having the second supper, where we all partake together in the morning for the first, and then for those who are unable to come, offering the Second Supper, or offering the Lord's Supper as a full meal, along with informal dress, more informal, spontaneous, you might say, worship, where it's not as planned out and it's more spontaneous, where someone can just suggest anything and it's not planned out. And then, of course, those who are suggesting that women's roles have been too limited and they need to be expanded. Now, I'm not saying that all of these various topics carry the same weight or importance. And I'm not even going to go through this list and tell you what my thoughts are on each one, though with some of these, I have very strong thoughts. And I believe I have strong biblical justification for where I stand on these various issues. And I'd be glad to discuss any of them with you after services if you'd like to ask me. But that's not the point for what I want to do right now. What do you do? The question is, what do we do with this list? What do we do when we reach an impasse where we don't all agree? What should our attitude be? How do we work through differences, right? Imagine you're at a church that's just starting for the first time, and we've got different levels of understanding. And you've got some who are very young. I mean, of course, everyone's very young in the faith, right? But they're reading in the scriptures, and they say, well, I've got a problem with what we're doing. What about this scripture right here that says we need to do it this way? And then someone says something different, right? Regarding perhaps one of these issues or something totally different. How are they to work this out? How are they to work through these issues? I want to suggest a few things. First of all, let's turn over to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 is not about any of these issues, by the way. Romans 14 is where Paul is trying to reason through the church, a church made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers who have different ideas about things like meats. Or, and speaking of worship, the significance that they place on certain days. You would have Jews who for their whole life had not worked on the Sabbath and still felt in their conscience that they could not work on the Sabbath day. And you also had Jews who, for conscience reasons, could not eat meats that were considered by the law unclean. And it could even be that among those Jewish believers, they know that the gospel of Christ does not prohibit someone from working on the Sabbath. And they know that the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, has not told the Gentiles that they are to abstain from certain meats, but in their conscience they still feel like they can't do those things. What does Paul tell them in Romans chapter 14? Well, he tells them two things. He says, first of all, be careful in the judgments that you make. Be careful that you, being the strong brother, don't judge the one who is weak, the one whose conscience is weak. They're not spiritually weak, but their conscience is weak. And those who are weak are not to despise, or I think it's the other way around. Those who are weak are not to judge, and the strong are not to despise, right? But you get the idea. Paul is saying this matter of meats or this matter of days, it is a matter of opinion. It is a matter of indifference with God. God has welcomed both. Both brothers, both sisters are giving thanks to God, and you should be careful not to judge or despise them. But also, he said, be careful not to put a stumbling block in your brother's way. If you know that they're sinning in their conscience, if you know that they're sinning in their personal faith before God, don't invite them to the potluck where you're serving pork. Don't invite them to the workday on Saturday, knowing that to them would violate their conscience. Be very careful that you don't put a stumbling block in your brother's way. And though I don't believe that any of these perfectly neatly fit into Romans 14, there are principles here that do apply that we should consider. And the first principle is we need to determine whether the disagreement is a matter of faith or of opinion. Now, of course, that depends on which side you're on, right? And let's just use one example of these many that I think we're all familiar with. In every church, just about, that I have preached in, with very few exceptions, there have been women who wore the covering because they believe 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells them that they need to wear a covering when they pray. And then there are women who don't. Is that a matter of faith or is it a matter of opinion? Well, you've got to decide where you stand on that, right? And if it's a matter of faith, well, it's something that you need to, you know, study, and you need to encourage study, and you need to continue to talk about and discuss. But if it's not a matter of faith, you need to be careful that you're not insisting on your way, that we all corporately do the same thing, when it's a matter of opinion or a matter of scruples, as Paul calls it here in Romans 14 and verse 1. But secondly, we need to be willing to sacrifice preferences for love's sake. I may prefer a lot of different things, right? In the case of eating meats, there's a lot of things that I enjoy eating. And I'm sure that it was a sacrifice in the first century for the Gentile Christians to give up certain meats, knowing how much they enjoyed those meats. But is it worth destroying the work of God? Is it worth causing a brother to violate their conscience? We need to be sensitive to these things and not insist on our rights. We live in this country where we embrace and cherish our freedoms, and we should cherish our freedoms because those freedoms give us the ability to do what we're doing right now. But let's understand that we are not part of a kingdom that gives us the liberty to do whatever we want just because we have the freedom to do it. Paul acknowledges that we have freedoms that we must be willing to sacrifice out of love's sake. And so we need to be willing to sacrifice those preferences for the sake of others and not just insist on our liberties or our freedoms. And then finally, we don't need to divide when personal practice has no effect on corporate worship. If someone came into this assembly while we're singing these hymns to God and start strumming on their guitar as we do it, many, if not most, or even all of us would have to stop singing. Why? Because we'd be violating our conscience. And so while the one who is strumming on his guitar in good conscience, believing that this isn't something that has been prohibited by God, may be edified, what's happened to the rest of the congregation? We don't need to divide on things like that. On the other hand, when it comes to like the covering that we mentioned before, are you as a woman able to pray while your sister who disagrees with you over the covering is practicing something different? Or you as a man? We can continue to worship. Now that doesn't mean that we stop studying. That doesn't mean that we just say, well, it's not important. It is important. If it's in the Word of God, it's important. And we need to study 1 Corinthians 11. And we need to discuss these things. We need to be patient with one another. We need to try to listen and understand what the other person is saying, because we could be wrong. We need to possess the humility that it takes to say, you know what? I could have missed something here. This is in the Word of God. I need to hear what the Word of God says and not just what I've always been taught or what I've always practiced. But we can't divide when something like personal practice has no bearing on the corporate worship. And so, it can get messy. Of course, it would be much easier if we just had an edict from Rome to follow. If we just got all the preachers together or all the elders together, or we had some kind of hierarchy or corporate system where we could all decide what's going to be done. We could just elect someone as the Bishop of Atlanta to send down an edict. This is what we're going to do. We're all going to line up with that. Yes, that would be easier, but would that be right? No, we've all got to study the Scriptures for ourselves. You here at Lawrenceville, you need to study for yourself. Not just say, well, David Maxson put it on his list, and so that's going to be it. That's not the way it works. Each church must decide for itself. And each member within the church needs to study. And if there is a problem, we need to be unafraid to raise our hand and say, wait, stop. I've got a problem with this. There was a brother who came to me a month or two ago, a college student down at Auburn, who said, "Brother, we need to get together." Or actually, he just texted me after a sermon I preached that morning. And I'll just tell you, I still disagree with him. I think he's wrong. But I appreciated so much the fact that this young guy, who is young enough to be my son, was willing to say to a preacher like me, "Hey, I don't think that what you're saying is right." And he was very respectful when he did it. Very respectful. But we need to be willing to do things like that, because this is not a dictatorship, right? It is a dictatorship, only the dictator is not human. He is in heaven. And we listen to him, and that's where our commitment needs to be. And so, what has the king told us to do? We have to search the scriptures, add it all up, write it all down, draw a line, and then do exactly what God has told us to do. It's just as simple as that. Well, what do you do to become a Christian? I remember studying with a friend of mine here in Atlanta who asked me that question. And I told him, "Here's some scriptures. I want you to write it down." He wrote down every one. I said, "Go home, read those scriptures, and we'll get back and we'll talk." He had been a member of this denomination all of his life. And he came back to me with tears, and he said, I've never read this before. I haven't noticed these passages before." He was pricked in his heart, and he was baptized into Christ. What do the scriptures say? Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Those are not my words. Those are the words of the Lord. Acts 2:38, we read the beginning of this lesson. Those who were pricked in the heart, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And I'm not sure they believed there was anything they could do after putting to death the Son of God. What did Peter say? He said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That's not me talking. That's the Apostle Peter, speaking by inspiration. And so what has the Lord told you to do? He's told you to confess. Romans 10 and verse 10. Confess that Jesus is Lord. If you're willing to do those things, that's what Jesus is calling on you to do. This is the Lord's invitation, not Lawrenceville's invitation, not my invitation. This is the invitation that the Lord has given you. And so if you're subject to the gospel, if you know that you are in sin and you need the gospel, you need to be saved, why not do what the Lord has told you? And come as we stand and as we sing.